Good morning. It is a brand new year. Are you excited? We're only 5 days in, and guess what? You probably haven't ruined it yet. True? This year you've made your resolutions. I'm going to be this kind of person. Some of you are shaking your heads. You don't do that. You're too good for New Year's resolutions, Robert. Okay, well. It's a new year, and you see all over the news last week, people are reflecting on what happened this year, all the important things that have happened, and people tend to reflect on themselves, right? That's where the resolutions come from. We examine who we are compared to who we want to be. We compare how we're living our lives to how we would like to live them. And I don't think this is a foolish thing to do. I think a little self-reflection is good, as long as it's not self-obsession. But I did this in some even more difficult ways this year. On the 27th of December, my wife and I celebrated 10 years of being stuck together forever. It's way better than that. I'm just kidding. We're not stuck. But we did the same thing. We reflected on 10 years of marriage and just really examined ourselves and our relationship and thought about who are we? What have we done? What is God doing? What would we like Him to do? I think this is good. I think it's good to have a holy huddle, to get together, to call everyone in, whether it's you and your spouse, or whether it's your family, or maybe even just between you and the Lord, and to make sure that we are on the same page, hopefully that we are on God's page. Of course, God's Word is the standard when we examine ourselves. So we're asking, if we're parents, we say, am I parenting according to what God has said about parenting? Am I the husband that God has called me to be? Am I the wife that God has called me to be? When you look at your work, am I living as an employee? Am I working every day as God has told me to work as a good employee? And then you go even further and can apply it to our body of Christ here, the church. Are we conducting our lives together as God has commanded in His Word, according to His priorities and in His power? And really, if you're going to be honest with all of these questions, they're a little bit difficult, and they can make us a little bit uncomfortable. I know that they do that for me, because I fall short of God's standard in many ways. But if we never stop to assess our lives and our families and our church, then I think a danger far greater than disappointment or conviction of sin awaits us. I fear that without reflection and constantly readjusting ourselves to God's Word, then we're likely to drift away from Him and drift away from His commands and what He has and desires for us. Today we're starting Acts chapter 15, and that marks right in the middle of the book of Acts. We are at the halfway point in the book of Acts, and we've covered roughly between 10 to 15 years since Jesus commissioned His disciples with being witnesses, His witnesses, to Jerusalem in their hometown and to Judea and Samaria and then finally to the ends of the earth. And we see that at this point in the book there is some tension because the Jewish Christians and now the Gentile Christians, the people who were formerly outside of the people of God, considered unclean, not God's people, now they are God's people, and there's some difficulty about how they're going to get along, these two groups of people. And they find themselves in need of a serious, holy huddle. They need to call it in and say, who are we? What is our message? How are we going to live as God's people? And we've seen as we've followed the progress of the Word of God in the book of Acts that their gospel message in the home base of Jerusalem brought them both many converts, many people believed. They repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ and were saved. And many people opposed them and they were persecuted for their ministry and their preaching. And after Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen was stoned for preaching this gospel. After this, Philip and other Christians took the gospel out into Judea and Samaria. And then finally, Peter took the drastic step of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that Cornelius and company become the first non-Jews to believe. And then we come to Paul, the converted, radically converted Jewish Pharisee and former persecutor and hater of the church. And Barnabas, his partner, who's the generous and encouraging Jewish Christian, they were sent out by the Gentile church in Antioch on the first quote-unquote mission trip across the sea in areas that we would call Galatia back then. And though they suffered persecution, still many Jews and Gentiles are still coming to Christ in these new lands. But they soon found out that not all of the Christians among them were so excited about this success with the Word of God among the Gentiles. And so a problem arises, and we see this in Acts chapter 15, verses 1, if you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, here's the problem. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. This is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So you see that all of the Christians aren't opposed to this. When they're telling them what God has done amongst the Gentiles, some of the Christians, even the Jewish Christians, are very excited about this. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Haven't seen the Pharisees in a while. If you've read the Gospels at all, you know that they seem to be the great nemesis of Jesus Christ. The entire time. He seems to have great success with people who are drunkards and prostitutes and people who are lowly, just like the man that we heard Brian read about from Luke's parable, the man whose eyes are cast down and beats his breast and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus calls them the sick people, spiritually sick, who know they need a doctor. They were coming to Christ in droves. But the people who thought they were holy, the people who thought they were righteous because of their obedience to the law, the Pharisees, they were having more trouble with Jesus. And now we see that they're having trouble with this gospel. But Luke here calls them believers. So these guys are people who are like Paul. They used to be Pharisees, and now they've believed the gospel. They've come into Christianity, but it seems like they're dragging some of their baggage in with them. And so they're saying, yes, Gentiles can be saved. That's fine, but if they're going to be Christians, if they're going to become a part of God's people and worship God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, well, they have to do this stuff from the Old Covenant too. They have to be circumcised. They have to follow the law of Moses. Circumcision, of course, was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham originally to confirm God's promise. God promised Abraham land. He promised to bless him. He promised to make him into a nation. And he promised, most importantly, that his seed or one of his descendants would bless the whole earth. And we've seen over and over again in every book of the Bible that we've studied that that seed, that blessing is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So circumcision in and of itself was not a bad thing, but it was just a sign that they were God's people. In fact, Paul would say later in his book to the Romans, He would point out very clearly to them who were saying that circumcision saves you. He would say, well, let's talk about Abraham. When was Abraham saved? When was he declared righteous before God? Was it when he was circumcised? He says, no. Abraham was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, but it was in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham believed God's promise, and therefore God declared him righteous. What that means is that Abraham was not saved by being circumcised. Abraham was saved by trusting God. He was saved by grace through his faith. Circumcision never made them holy. What God wanted was circumcised hearts. Hearts who trusted him. Hearts who loved him. Hearts who cast off their old life and clung only to God for salvation. So they were pushing circumcision. They were also pushing adherence to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, again, are God's instructions that he gave on Mount Sinai for how his people were supposed to live. This included worship in the temple. This included sacrifices that were offered up for sin. This included food laws. The Jews could eat certain foods only. This included general morality that we would still believe today and that you see Jesus teaching and supporting in the New Testament under the New Covenant. But remember what Paul said a few chapters back when he was preaching in the synagogue. He says that faith in Christ, so he's preaching to Jews who believe their Old Testament. He said, faith in Christ frees you from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In other words, obeying the law of Moses never saved them. That was never how they were to be made right with God. But it showed them their need for God's mercy. The law showed them how sinful they were. Yes, God did want them to live that way, but that was never how they earned his favor. And so, with these Pharisees who have become Christians, old habits die hard. And so they come to Jerusalem to sort this out. What are we going to believe? How are we going to live together as God's people, both Jews and Gentiles? And how does the Old Testament law relate to New Covenant Christianity? Because human beings are prone to drift. And we'll remember when Peter first came back home to Jerusalem and told everyone about Cornelius, the Gentile, becoming a Christian, and all those with him. The people rejoiced. And at the start of Acts chapter 11, we see that the people who were a little bit uncomfortable with it were the people from the party of the circumcision, the Pharisees. They were a little bit nervous. But after Peter explained himself about what God had done, then these men rejoiced. They said, okay, well, praise the Lord. The gospel goes to the Gentiles as well. But again, we're prone to drifting, especially when there is social pressure to do so. And for these Christians who were Jews, there was tremendous social pressure to continue to live by these Jewish laws and customs. And so before we hear Peter stand up and testify at this council, I want to remind you of an episode from Galatians. We studied the book of Galatians last year that occurred before this meeting. So this is what Peter and Paul went through before this meeting ever took place. Keep your place in Acts and turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, I'm just going to read 11 through 14. And Paul is defending his ministry. He's talking about going to Jerusalem the first time to meet with the apostles and just to make sure they were on the same page. They were preaching the same gospel. So then Paul goes back to Antioch, and then Peter goes with him. Verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, James is the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem, before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So essentially, after they had this meeting and agreed that the Gentiles didn't have to follow the law of Moses, Peter's there, Paul's there, James is there. They're the main ones. It's a private meeting. It's not this council. So they go back to Antioch, and Peter is sitting down and eating dinner with Gentiles, just like God showed him when he dropped the curtain down in Acts chapter 10. "Don't call things dirty that I call clean. Take up and eat." God showed Peter that he doesn't make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles based on what goes into their body, but the condition of their hearts, that he makes their hearts clean by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. But Peter, he still doesn't get that yet. And so when these Jewish guys show up from Jerusalem, Peter is panicking, and he just starts acting like he doesn't know these Gentiles. "Oh yeah, they're dirty. I'm coming over here." And Paul says, "What are you doing? Are you out of your mind? You're not living consistently with the gospel." And so Paul, who we know loves Peter very much, rebukes him to his face in front of everybody and says, "You are wrong. You stand condemned." So they've already had this altercation when they get to this meeting. Paul says, "Even my buddy Barnabas fell for it." And so now they've got to go back to Jerusalem again to sort this all out. So how is it going to go down? Well, first, Peter steps up. He takes the stage and speaks to this council. Peter weighs in verse 6. "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts, not by circumcision, but by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?' Jesus says, 'My yoke is easy. My burden is light.' It was not so with the law." Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So what is Peter's testimony about the Gentiles believing and being a part of the body of Christ? He's saying, God did this. He uses the word God or He or Holy Spirit or Jesus 7 times in that little speech just to make sure that they know, hey guys, this isn't just a decision that I made out on the mission field while I was preaching. Oh, I think I'll preach to the Gentiles. He's saying God did this. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He cleansed their hearts by faith. And he says the Gentiles are saved by the grace of God through faith, just like the Jews are. This was really the heart of the book of Galatians when we studied Galatians, where Paul told us that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the only son of Abraham who ever obeyed the law fully and can therefore inherit all the blessings and promises of God. Therefore, those who are in Christ through their faith in Him are God's chosen people, or as Paul says in the last chapter of Galatians, the Israel of God. This is why Peter can say such a stunning thing when he's writing his first letter, primarily to Gentile Christians. I'll just read this. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, he uses these words to Gentile Christians that were words from the Old Testament that were absolutely only directed at the Jews. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter stands up in this council and he says boldly that if you are fighting to make the Gentiles into Jews by following the law rather than Christians by faith, then you are fighting against God. That's heavy testimony. And then Paul and Barnabas weigh in. We don't hear much from them in verse 12, although we can be sure they had plenty of role in this debate. In verse 12, he says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So Paul and Barnabas' testimony matches Peter's again. They're just saying, God did this. And so they're telling them about all the signs and wonders that God did through them when they went to preach to the Gentiles, confirming that it was from Him. They healed a lame man in Lystra. They blinded a sorcerer in Cyprus. There were signs and wonders in Iconium. And then James weighs in. And the way this has been presented in the text, it seems as if James is against the Gentiles. Or that James is one of the Judaizers who's pushing circumcision in the law of Moses, because it says certain men came from James. But James will deny that that's so in a minute. But this is James' testimony, verse 13. And they finished speaking. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," he uses Peter's Hebrew name, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name." That's, again, Old Testament language. He uses the word people that in the Old Testament is only used for the Jewish people, God's treasured possession, who are called by His name. Here he says God is calling people out of the Gentiles into His family to be called by His name. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" And so the first part of James' testimony, he doesn't say God did this like Peter and like Paul and Barnabas. He says God said He would do this. So he's quoting Old Testament prophecy. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, when he says that God promised, what would He do? He would rebuild the tent, or the temple of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Now, when you didn't have the rest of the New Testament and all that you had was Amos at the time that this was written, this prophecy was partially fulfilled when the exiles who were kicked out of the promised land come back from the Babylonian captivity. They come back and they rebuild the temple. So this was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. But the Gentiles were not flocking to this temple to worship in it, like the prophecy says. In fact, by the time we are in the New Testament in Jesus' day, the part of the temple where the Gentiles are supposed to be allowed to worship is full of what? Salesmen. They're occupying their space. That's why Jesus goes in with a whip and says, "This will be a house of prayer for all the nations. Get out of here." But it wasn't happening. The ultimate fulfillment, how did God ultimately resurrect the temple of God, the temple of David? Well, we know who the true David is. It's Jesus Christ. He was destroyed. He called Himself the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." And that's exactly what happened. The first step of this ultimate fulfillment is that God restored His people, the people of God, Israel, by restoring the life of His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true temple. In John 1, it says that Jesus tabernacled among them. He dwelt among them. He was the dwelling place, the place where God meets man. Jesus was raised from the dead. His temple was rebuilt in 3 days. And all who are in Him, all who are in Christ through faith, Jews and Gentiles, are God's dwelling place on the earth. They are the tent of David that has been resurrected and rebuilt. And so, James, what does that have to do with circumcision and law keeping? He tells us, verse 19 through 21, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." That means circumcision and law keeping are out. Leave them alone. Verse 20, "But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So, circumcision and law-keeping, he says, leave the Gentiles alone. We're not going to do that. But he does say, okay, but at least give them this. Tell them this. So we can all just get along, Jews and Gentiles in the same family. And since there are people observing the law of Moses everywhere in the ancient world, he says there's a synagogue everywhere, then avoid these things so that you don't offend your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters by giving the appearance of idolatry. And I think all of these things, this is the hardest part to interpret in the whole text, and I don't know if I'm right about this one, but I think what's going on here is that these four things that are listed, eating food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, eating things that have been strangled, and don't eat blood, I think they're all revolving around this idea of a pagan festival or a pagan feast. And so essentially what he's saying is that even though you are free from the law, be willing to be flexible with those freedoms for the sake of not offending your fellow Christian who has a weak conscience. So he's telling them to be firm with the gospel. Do not preach that circumcision saves you. Do not preach that keeping the law of Moses saves you. Be firm with the gospel. But when it comes to lesser cultural matters, don't give the appearance of evil. Don't go places. Don't do things that will make the Jewish Christians think that the gospel hasn't really transformed your life and you're still the same pagan Gentile that you always were. And we'll touch on that a little bit more in a minute. And so he writes this letter and he sends it back to Antioch. A letter can seem impersonal, so he sends it with a group of people. He sends two Jewish guys who are prophets who are declaring God's word, and he sends back Paul and Barnabas. And so in this letter, he tells them, first of all, that, hey, we heard some people showed up from James who were troubling you. But I want you to know, we didn't send those guys. The Christians here in Jerusalem didn't send those guys. But we are sending Paul and Barnabas and this man named Judas and also Silas, who we'll meet more in the next chapters of Acts. But we did send these guys. And so they deliver the letter to them. And when they receive the letter that basically tells them all that we just covered, that James said it would cover, it says, do these things and you will do well. And then we see their reaction in verse 30. So when they went off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the Gentile Christians were thrilled to hear this news. Yes, we believe the same gospel. Yes, we're made clean, not by following the Jewish laws, but by our faith in Christ. We are one body. We have one Lord. We are one people of God. They rejoiced. They were encouraged. In verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so they rejoice, they read the letter, but then what do? They get back to work. The prophets encourage them and strengthen them with God's word. Paul and Barnabas and other people taught and preached God's word, because this is the work in the church that never ends. We don't come to a place where we just say, okay, we understand the gospel. Okay, we've received these instructions, we're fine. They keep going back to the word of God to be built up and strengthened and encouraged. And so, as far as the book of Acts goes, this crisis is averted for the time. The pure gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and not by works, that true gospel is preserved. And the wall of separation that had been between the Jews and Gentiles for a long, long time has remained on the ground, knocked down at the cross of Christ. So how might this Jerusalem council inform a Pinehurst council today? Has anyone been nagging you recently in our church group about your circumcision? Praise God, that's not a problem. That's not taking place, but this text is certainly not irrelevant to us today. And so I just thought about it. If we got together for a powwow, first week of the year, for a holy huddle to assess where we are and to reflect on our faith, our maturity as Christians, where we are as a church, would these same kinds of things come up? The same things wouldn't come up, but the same kinds of things might come up. And so from this council, I think we could discern maybe three different questions that are always worth asking one another as Christians. The first question to assess where we are we on track, is this: is my faith in the gospel unbending? Is my faith in the gospel unbending? This morning in Sunday school, we talked about how Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only path to God, that all paths do not lead to God. Only one path does, and all the rest lead to hell and judgment. So we were talking about other religions, but I'm not even talking about that. I doubt anyone here is in danger. I shouldn't say that, it's possible, but most of us are not in danger of adopting a completely different religion, being so far from Christianity that we're willing to be, you know, I've been considering Buddhism. I doubt anyone is in that place. But what's much more dangerous, much more deceptive, are the subtle variations on Christianity, where we start to get off of the gospel and turn Christianity into other things. Like these Jewish men, these Pharisees, they weren't rejecting that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who died on the cross for our sins. They just weren't understanding that in its fullness, and they were trying to add other things to it to be saved. So it was Christian-ish. Is my faith in the gospel unbending? That means I'm saying no to all of the morphines of Christianity. And I just, off the top of my head, listed a bunch of isms, variations on Christianity that are out there and that are tempting and that you see all the time and that we need to say no to. And some of these are not real words. I made them up, so bear with me. The first one is legalism. Legalism. What does that look like in Christianity? Yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe in that. I believe that I am forgiven. But I will maintain his favor. I will keep my salvation by being a good little boy and following everything that the Bible says. That's legalism. That's not the gospel. Do we need to obey all the things that God says? Yes. But we don't do that to earn his favor. We do that because we've already received his favor when we put our faith in him. So we obey out of gratitude, not out of fear or desire to avoid judgment. Be careful that you don't turn the gospel into legalism. We can also go to the other side of that, and I called this gracism. Gracism says, I'm forgiven for all of my sins that I've ever committed, all the sins that I ever will commit, which is true if you're a Christian. And so since I'm forgiven, then who cares how I live? Who cares what God commands me to do? I'm just going to do what I want because God doesn't care. Ooh. That's not Christianity. Gracism. The next is ritualism. And I know people who do this. Ritualism. There's some special act that I do that assures that I am saved. Whether it's baptism, or whether it's church attendance, or whether it's partaking in the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, there's some act that I can do, some holy act, some ritual that will make me a Christian or keep me a Christian. And that's not real Christianity. There's nationalism. I am a Christian because I am an American and we are a Christian nation. That sounds goofy, but some people really think that way. I've had people tell me that. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm an American. What are you talking about? One doesn't have anything to do with the other. But I have a family member who is from another country, and he just assumed that he was a Christian because his nation is... Well, we're officially this religion. Like, but do you know Jesus? That was a foreign language to him. So we talked about the gospel. There's romanticism. That sounds good, huh? Romanticism. God is love. And that's all. So, we're all saved. There's no judgment. Don't worry. God is ooey-gooey, lovey-dovey. That's not Christianity. And the last one, and not the only, these are just from the top of my head, the health, wealth, and prosperity-ism. Not a word. You know what? This is crazy. I couldn't sleep last night, and so for some reason, I wake up at 3 a.m., and I'm just miserable. All I want to do is I'm praying to God that I go back to sleep. Is that weird? He doesn't answer my prayers. So I'm too tired to do anything productive like read the Bible or pray or read something useful. All I want to do is go back to sleep. So I do the only thing I know to do in that situation. I turn on the TV because that takes absolutely no brain power to just sit there and look at the idiot box. Amen. You're not going to amen that. There's nothing to watch except infomercials. And Christian television. And so who do I see? Mr. Creflo Dollar. Dollar is maybe his real last name, maybe his stage name. I don't know, because it's the prosperity gospel. But so I'm watching this, and for a while I'm shocked. Because everything that he's saying is exactly what I would say. And I was starting to second guess everything. I thought, maybe I should quit talking bad about TV preachers. Maybe I don't have these people. Maybe I don't understand these people. And he's talking about the gospel. And he's talking about the grace of God. And he's talking about Jesus Christ crucified on the cross to take God's wrath that we deserve so that we don't have to have it and that we don't do anything to earn it. We just receive it because it's a gift. It's grace. And I'm saying, yeah, Creflo Dollar and me on the same team. Who knew? It was so close, but then it got weird. He started explaining what salvation meant, what it meant to be saved by grace through our faith. And that salvation includes basically everything you ever want to happen to you that's good is right there for you, including wealth and prosperity. And you don't have to be sick anymore. You don't have to suffer. No bad things are going to happen to you if you believe this gospel. That's what it means to be saved. And then I said, no, we're not on the same team. You are saying what I thought you were going to say. But here's what shocked me and scared me to death. It was so good and so biblical for so long until it got weird. That's way more dangerous than something that's just outright worship Allah, read a different book. Worship Buddha, these religions that are obvious, that's easy to see. But the ones that are subtle variations on Christianity, those are the ones that we might be in danger of falling for, especially when we're sick and we want to be healed. especially when we don't have any money and we really want some money. That gospel is tempting, but it's not Christianity. The only thing that makes me right with God and keeps me right with God is my faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross. I might not have much money. I might get sick. I will probably suffer. But my inheritance from God, all that He has for me, will come at the end. Not now. That's the only gospel. This is the only hope for our sinful world. We cannot bend it when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Is my faith in the gospel unbending? Second question, is my love for others flexing? Is my love for others flexing? That means we need to say no to unnecessary barriers to fellowship with one another. Say no to unnecessary barriers to fellowship. Now, I'm going to send this in two different directions here because we've got some loosey-goosey Gentiles and some rigid Pharisees. We always do in the same group. That's just Christianity. And so to the loose Christians who would reflect more of the Gentiles, we need to avoid giving the appearance that we are still living the same old idolatrous, Christless life. Avoid giving the appearance that you are still living the same idolatrous life. That means you might say no to some things, some activities, or some places that aren't sinful in and of themselves, but might look sinful to other people, and so out of love for those people, we just need to stay away from it. It would be like this. This is the example I thought of. I thought of a Canadian, natural-born Canadian, who's a member of our congregation. I don't want to be too specific, but it's the pastor's wife, the one that's Canadian. Before Kathy was saved, oh my goodness, she has a passion for hockey. And so she would always go to these hockey games, and there are basically two things she would do at hockey games every time. She would get drunk out of her mind, and then she would fight. And it was ugly, and that's just who she was. She was the drunk, fighting hockey fan. This is fictitious. But when she became a Christian, she changed. She didn't want to be a drunk. She didn't want to fight. But she had this issue. She still really liked hockey. And there was nothing sinful in going to watch a hockey game. True? But because that place represented this sinful life that she lived before, and because the other people, her brothers and sisters in Christ who were part of the church, when they see Kathy go to the hockey game, they're thinking, oh no, there she goes, right back to her old ways. She's going to be boozing and fighting in no time. Because she wants to love us, out of love for us, she's going to be flexible and say, you know what? I love these people more than I love hockey. Maybe until they understand that I'm not that person anymore, I'm just going to avoid the hockey game. Something like that. Just an example. Kathy was never... That's not true. Thanks for letting me do that. I warned her. So that's to the loosey-goosey Christians, and that's primarily what this text addresses, but I don't want to skip the other way because there are more of us in the other direction probably. That's the loose Christians, but what about to the tight Christians who seem more in line with the Pharisees? Well, yes, you're saved by repentance and faith only, but if you're going to be a part of this body, you also need to blah, 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 blah. Come with your list of rules. Tight Christians need to avoid adding rules to keep real Christians out. And I'm not talking about biblical commands. I'm talking about adding beyond what the Bible says to be holier than Jesus. That's what the Pharisees are essentially aiming for. And there are all kinds of examples of the ways that we do this. We don't ever want someone to think they have to dress a certain way to be a part of Pinehurst Baptist Church. Even the thought of that makes me furious. And there are people that think that. There are people that don't have a lot of money, and who might come here and see that we're all decked out in our Sunday best, and they can't dress that way, and so they stay away because they think that we think that we're better than them. And that may be the furthest thing from the truth. It probably is. But we don't even want to give that impression. That's why the pastor preaches in jeans sometimes. Just in case. Snicker. We don't want anyone to not be a part of us because they don't like the same kind of music that we like, or they're not all politically aligned in the same place. Christians do this with smoking. We act like smoking is this greatest sin in the Bible, and it's not even in the Bible. But we make it in the Bible because we say, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and you're putting that smoke in your body? Well, that verse is about joining yourself to a prostitute in context. So let's not add rules. Am I saying, yeah, it might be stupid to smoke. It's unhealthy. But don't act like it's a biblical command and that you're better than somebody else because they smoke. We do the same thing with drinking. What does the Bible say about alcohol? Don't be drunk with wine. It says don't be drunk. That's what the Bible says. But we add to it. Tight Christians need to avoid adding rules to keep real Christians out. And remember this. And this, even some of you remember back in the old days when Christians couldn't, they thought dancing was a sin. It was a sin to play cards. It's a sin to go to the movies. That's the house of the devil. Things like that. We need to be careful. And remember that when Paul talks about this issue of what to do in the gray areas that the Bible doesn't address, he calls the legalist. He calls the person with more rules the weak brother, not the strong brother. So we need to be careful. And the last question, and this is my favorite, is God's word ever expanding in my life? Is the word of God ever expanding, going deeper and deeper into my heart and affecting my actions? How do we avoid losing our bearings or getting off track when it comes to the gospel and our love for one another? The same way the church in Antioch did. What did they do after they read the letter? They studied God's word. They heard God's word. They were encouraged and strengthened by God's word. If you want a New Year's resolution that will change your life, increase the authority of God's word in your life. Now you might wonder what that means, increase the authority of God's word. And you say, well, I already believe God's word is the authority of my life. That's not what I mean. I want to read you this passage by a pastor named Sam Storms. He's talking about functional authority of God's word. And this is what he says. He says, merely affirming that the Bible is inspired, meaning God wrote it, it's God's word, accomplishes very little. Asserting its authority isn't much better. The inspiration and authority of the Scriptures are of value to us only so far as we change our beliefs to conform to its principles and alter our behavior to coincide with its imperatives or commands. The Bible is meant to govern our lives, to fashion our choices, to challenge our cherished traditions, and ultimately to make us look more like Jesus. The question for each of us, then, is whether the Bible actually functions in this way. Do we submit to its dictates? Do we put our confidence in its promises? Do we stop living a certain way in response to its counsel? Do we embrace particular truths on its authority? Do we set aside traditional practices that conflict with its instructions? In other words, for the Bible to be of value to us, it must actually function to shape how we think, feel, and act, as well as what we believe, value, and teach. Is God's word ever expanding in your life? And you do this alone. In your daily Bible reading and reflection and memorizing scriptures, Christians read their Bibles every day. We do this together in a big way. That's what we're doing right now. We have the preaching of God's word. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, don't forsake the assembling together. Don't skip church, even if it falls right smack dab in the middle of a Seahawks game. Even if it bumps up against a family function. Even if the pastor preaches too long because the clock has been on 10:45 for like 15 minutes, the battery's dead. I'm not kidding. We do this together in small ways, in Sunday school, in our devotion groups. Christians study the Bible together. We do this together spontaneously. Christians should talk about the Lord. So saturate yourself in God's Word, with God's people, with your spouse, by yourself. That's how we maintain a firm grip on the truth of the only gospel that saves. That's how we expand and deepen our love for one another so that we can get along even though we're so much different. I want this year to be different. I want to be different. I want to be more like Jesus than I am. I want our church to be different. More godly, more hungry for the things of God, more loving toward one another. Seek the Lord in His Word with His people. We need to believe God's Word and we need to obey it.